Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. I will read the opening verses of this chapter of God's Word. Again, last time we began to think about the ethics of the relationship between church and state, how these things interrelate. Again, we made the point on several occasions there are these spheres of divine authority, spheres of authority in the home, in the church and in the state, and yet they're overlapping situations that pertain to each of these things. And so may the Lord help us to consider this material carefully again today. But Romans 13, let's read from the verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, our avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And this is the word of the Lord, and may God help us as we think through these verses in the coming weeks. And so we're in this issue of looking at the interaction between the sphere of church authority and the sphere of authority within the civil realm. In the language or confession of faith, we refer to that as a civil magistrate. Here you could refer to it as a higher powers in terms of the language of verse 1 of Romans. Various ways to describe this, but I suppose in the nation here, it has classically been termed the relationship between church and state. And so you hear me using these various terms, again, higher powers in the Bible, civil magistrate in the confession, church and state in terms of the national affairs here. And historically, we saw this last time, there were various ways of understanding this relationship. Erastianism had the idea that the state had authority over the church and could appoint church leaders and could appoint synods and could deal with heresies and such things. And the state had a governing authority over the affairs of the church. The opposite of that, we might term papism or Roman Catholic doctrine of church and state, whereby they would assert that the church has authority over the state, and that the ultimate power in an area would indeed be the church authorities. And then classically again, in more Reformed and Protestant circles, along with a great variety of nuance, there's been some understanding of a separation between church and state. Now, when I speak of separation, I'm really discussing the fact that there are different and distinct roles given to both. In other words, the state has certain functions and the church has other distinct functions. And keeping those functions in mind then help us understand something of this matter of separation. Again, in the language of our confession, we looked at this chapter 23, paragraph 3. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments. There's that idea of distinction, that to the church, God has given the authority of the word of God and the organization and the celebration of the sacraments. Continues, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's a reference again, to church discipline. We saw that in Matthew 16 and 18 last Lord's Day. Or in the least interfere in matters of faith. There are those three things. The word and sacraments, the powers of the keys of the kingdom, or interfere in matters of faith. It continues, as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with. Again, that word means prevent in the Old English. Let prevent or hinder the due exercise thereof among the members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. Now, again, I remind you, and I pointed this last time, that you're looking here at a Christian confession. And they are not advocating freedom of religion. They're advocating freedom and liberty among various Christian denominations. That's a clear distinction, and there's a distinction even within the situation here in the US. So they're advocating freedom for various denominational groups of believers. That the government should not establish one particular group and should not interfere against one group in preference to another. Again, that was a problem over the years. The Anglican Church often persecuted the separatist nonconformists, and that was difficult. And so you get situations like Bunyan finds himself in prison, hindered from preaching the word of the Lord. And so in that sort of context, you have this idea of the magistrates not being allowed biblically to interfere in the affairs of the church. And so in some ways, the wall of separation was from one side. It was to exclude state interference in the affairs of the biblical church. Did not suggest and does not suggest that the church had no power to speak into the affairs of the state. And it also did not forbid that church members could actually serve in the civil magistrate. And so if you take the separation idea to an extreme, you get the idea that, well, the civil magistrates must be secular. You can't have any Christians ruling in the civil magistrates. And again, paragraph 2 of our confession says this: it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. So again, our confession of faith did not suggest that the church stayed out of the state, but rather the church recognized that the state had certain functions. The church recognized that there were things that they could not do by way of civil government. At the same point, they could speak into the state and encourage the state and exhort the state to do the will of the Lord. And so in some ways, this separation is indeed, it's a one-way separation. It is, the state has no right to interfere in the affairs of the church. Now, going forward from that, I want to think about this argument for the separation of church and state. Because so far I've just kind of stated this historically and giving some ideas. How do we argue for this biblically? What is there an argument for it? Is there a proof text? Is there a passage you can say, well, here's a doctrine of the separation of church and state? And to that I would say, no, there's not. It is an inferred position. It's an inferred understanding from the word of the Lord. And I'm going to borrow here largely from the works of Charles Hodge, again, a Reformed defender of the Reformed faith. Again, going back to, well, this was the part of the time after the independence movement here. But again, a defender of this principle of separation of church and state. And he gives several arguments for that. And I'm really borrowing from him in much of this material today. And it's worthy for consideration. First of all, he would have argued this way. And that is, and this goes without saying, I hope, that the duties of church and state must first and foremost be derived from the Word of God. He's a Reformed apologist, a Reformed theologian. And if he goes away from that, he goes away from his foundations. We do not assert, like the Roman Catholic Church would do, that the church traditions have a role in authority. Oh, we're saying sola scriptura, the Bible alone, must be our rule of faith and practice, and that is as true for the state as it is for the church. That as the civil authorities would understand their role, they should seek in the Word of God what the Bible say regarding my duty. And again, if we had a member of the civil magistrate in the church here, you would hope that they would come and they would discuss with us and say, well, what is my role as a civil magistrate? And a church session, a church eldership would answer that question, I trust, only from the Word of God. Recognizing this is the Bible that is sufficient to rule in faith and practice. But Hodge also continued by making the assertion that the Old Testament economy was temporary. It was not meant to continue in perpetuity. Now, we know that in several ways. He's referring, of course, to the Mosaic Covenant. And the ceremonies of the Mosaic Covenant are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Hebrews makes that clear. The sacrifices. Christ, they're abolished, they are finished. And as it says in Hebrews, the new covenant comes and the old is abolished. There are two things to keep in mind in that regard. The church is not a national identity. The New Testament church is a spiritual kingdom on earth, again, that has local representative bodies, local churches, but the church is not a national identity. And keeping that in mind, and so we often say, church is not national Israel. And it's also true to say that nations on this world are not theocracies in the sense that Israel was. God was their king, and the nation was organized under the will of God and the civil government as given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That was a matter for Israel in the old economy. And so whilst there are principles that can be derived, and we'll see that, and we should understand that, we should not see equivalence between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to the matters of church and state. And therefore, when it comes to these things, particularly regarding the church, we should derive our church government from the teaching of the New Testament. That's the primary source of information as to how the church governs itself in the New Testament. So what do we find there? Well, we find in the New Testament that the church, or Christ, gives directions for laws for the church. We have the pastoral epistles, for example. You've got Corinthians. You've very, very clear apostolic doctrine. This is how the church should be governed. And part of that is that Christ has, in his will, set officers over the affairs of the church. The office of elder and deacon. They've got their own duties and responsibilities, but those are offices that Christ has put over the church. And when it comes to who decides who holds those offices, that is decided by the church, not by the civil government. And so you've got Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, here's the things to look for, to test and to approve these individuals. Are they suitably qualified to serve in the church? The civil authorities don't decide that. The church decides that. They decide their own governmental organization. And so the church thereby also, thirdly, is then given direction for admission and exclusion. That's a reference again to the powers of the keys. What does a church member look like? What is a credible profession of faith? What should happen to someone who disobeys the will of God in the context of the church? And of course, you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 5 there and the criteria given there for discipline, or 2 Thessalonians, not to fellowship with a disorderly brother. Those are things given to the church, not given to the civil authorities. And so by that kind of understanding, there was immediately a recognition that church government and civil government were distinct. Again, this is not the only argument, this is just one. But he's making the point that in the New Testament teaching, there was a separate government ordained for the church in distinction from what we have here in Romans chapter 13. So it's a foundational premise. It immediately opens up the idea to some degree of separation. But secondly, a second argument is this, that the New Testament never assigns to the state functions assigned to the church. Hodge says this, the New Testament, when speaking of the immediate design of civil governments and the official duties of the magistrate, never suggests that magistrates have those functions related to religious belief or practice that establishmentarianism proposes. Remember the established church idea that the government had the rights to deal with heresies or to promote truth amongst the members of society? And they're saying these functions are the functions of the church. And nowhere in the New Testament do you see church functions being given to the affairs of the civil magistrate. And so Hodge argues that the silence here, given together with the functions of the church, is a proof that it is not the will of God that the civil magistrates assume church functions. So an argument from silence, yes. But so important is it, the church are told, put out the heretic. The church is told, put out the unruly brother. And these things are functions of church life. They're never assigned to the civil magistrate. Therefore, again, by that matter of silence, there is a principle of separation taught in the New Testament. But the third thing, and perhaps to my mind the most important thing, is this. And that is, the state, by way of function, has the rights and the privilege and the responsibility to use what we know as coercive powers. It's a reference to the sword, verse number 4. For he that is a civil magistrate is the minister of God to thee for good, Romans 13:4. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And as the keys have the picture of opening and closing, entrance into the church of Christ, so the sword here has the picture of bringing about obedience at the point of the sword. It's a picture of coercive powers. But Christ forbids coercive power to establish his will. And this to me is the most fundamental premise regarding the separation of church and state. And so I take it back to John chapter 18. Please go back to John 18. You see it there on the overhead or on the slide behind me. John 18. And here, of course, it's dealing with the matter of the arrest of the Lord Jesus and then his subsequent explanation to Pilate. Again, the sword is being used. I'm not suggesting there's a direct correlation. The sword reference in John 18 and the sword reference in Romans 13. I think the sword is being used metaphorically in Romans 13. Here's a literal sword in John 18. But you'll see here John 18, then Simon Peter, verse 10, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut up his right ear. The servant's name is Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Again, of course, you see the Lord is, exhorting Peter not to act in such a way that would hinder the progress of the kingdom. Part of the progress of the kingdom was that Christ would die and take the cup of God's wrath. But then when Pilate asked Jesus questions regarding his kingdom, verse number 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. His rule is a spiritual rule. It is a confession in our hearts that he is King and Lord of our lives. You see, this matter of the Lord's will, suggesting his kingdom is not advanced by the sword or by physical violence, is an important principle. The church is not meant to seek to advance itself by the coercive powers of the state. But more than that, such coercive power is ineffectual. You've got to let that sink in. Because we might say to ourselves, surely it is important for the state to impose worship upon its civilians, its citizens. But we understand, of course, that the true end of biblical Christianity is a voluntary obedience to truth. Even the Old Testament, the sacrifice were free will offerings. And when you come to the New Testament, the gospel is offered, and it is offered freely to all, and they have the responsibility to either believe it or reject it, to accept it or turn away from the truth. Faith in Christ that is coerced is not genuine faith. Genuine faith comes in the heart of someone who's born again by the Spirit of God, not converted by the sword of the state, but born again by the Spirit of God, then brought to the point where they gladly say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. We understand that, we preach it all the time, but it is a foundational concept to the idea that the state must not enforce the affairs of the heart and the faith of believers. So we're arguing for this idea of separation. Those are three kind of concepts that are given to us here. And so it goes on to this idea, this separation of sword and key. The church holds the keys, the word, the sacraments, church discipline. I'm not going back over that again. We saw that before. The church has the authority, the keys of the kingdom. But to the state, then back to Romans 13, is assigned the power of the sword. That's back to chapter 23, paragraph 1. And again, our confession of faith puts it this way, that God hath armed them, that is the civil magistrate, with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. I don't know how your minds are going today in terms of how you're thinking through these things. But when I would say that the church does not enforce the kingdom of Christ, I am not saying, and nor did classical Reformed theology say, I'm not saying that the state should not or does not enforce obedience to the word of God. You've got to keep this clear in your mind. This is so important. Because if you get to the point where some will say, well, the separation is so strong and so clear, and they will say, they'll agree with me so far, and they'll say, well, you can't compel people to go to church. And you can't compel people to believe and to worship. You can't compel that. It's got to come from people's hearts. And I say, yes, true. It's true. But I'm not suggesting for a second that the state does not enforce obedience to the word of God. What's the difference? Well, you have language here in verses 3 and 4 of good and evil. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. How does Paul define good and evil? He's not defining that by social preference or the will of the majority. This is the inspired apostle. He's using good very much in the line of all the scriptures, that good is God. God is good, and evil is that which is against God. And therefore, the point of the civil magistrate is to enforce the matters of good and to resist those matters of evil. But those things must be defined by the word of God, not by the preference of man. The state must punish those who do evil. And that evil is defined as that which is against the word of God. And the state must give liberty and reward and encourage those who do good. Theft, murder, lying, adultery should be condemned by the state. They should be against the laws of the land. But these civil, ethical matters are also condemned by the church and are taught in the law of God. So in that sense, there's this overlap again. That what you hear in the church regarding morality, you should also hear from the civil authorities. There should not be two different voices in the world. The church and the state, again, the state functioning properly under God, should echo the ethics of the church. And the church should say amen to the ethics of the state. That's why we feel ourselves in such conflict in these days. Where there is such a clear disparity of thought between the ethics of the state and the church. George.
It's interesting because as you're saying this, I'm thinking in this country it used to be, as I'm thinking about the second table of the law, adultery and murder, and those things were against the civil law. But the first table of the law, taking God's name in vain and the Sabbath, although they did, the government did shut down typically as a rule. Sunday, but not keeping the Sabbath, or idolatry, those things are not against the civil law. So that's interesting. I don't have any point other than that.
Yeah, I'll take up that point because it's often used as a dividing point. And so again, please understand, folks, when you read in this, you will see quite a number of different views with different nuance on these issues. And the level of, well, what's the state do in this area or that area? I'm not going to details and particulars at this particular point. And so there are some difficult questions to answer. But classically, again, in many Reformed thoughts, there was this separation, I use that term, between the first table and the second table. The first table, the law, again, loving God, not taking God's name in vain, not false worship. Those things are the matters of Christ's kingdom in terms of the heart of man loving God and putting God first. The second table, those civil, ethical matters. And so if I go back to this one very quickly, often it's put this way, that the state's responsibility is to protect person and property. So personal rights, life ultimately, but also other things that would defend, again, the family would be defended by the state. There would not be an attack upon the family, no attack upon marriage, a defense of person and property. And those things were often used, again, as what's the sword's authority? It has to do with protection of person and property. That's certainly a good starting point. I think there's more to that, but it's a good starting point. The one area that is difficult has to do with the issue of the Sabbath day, which again, understandably, normally was put in the first table. But yet, as we saw in the language of the Sabbath day, there was the understanding to the person within the gates that Sabbath keeping had this matter that if you're ahead of your home, you have a responsibility to coerce Sabbath keeping. Even if your children and your servants don't want to, you have a duty before God. The fourth one's very clear in that. You have that duty. You say, well, you can't coerce faith. No, but you can coerce Sabbath keeping, at least externally. And so again, in the line of the state, there was the idea, well, the person within the gates, that the civil magistrate in the city had the responsibility to make sure there was no buying and selling on the Sabbath day. And again, in those areas that were marked by revival, that took place. There was a shutting of shops on the stores. I keep forgetting to live here. Shutting of stores on the Sabbath day, in order that people could then get to worship. They could get to church. They were not distracted by these things. And so that fourth commandment was always the area that, again, there seemed to be, at least in the will of God, a moving of the state to establish obedience even in that area. Well, it's controversial. But yeah, I think it's an important point, George. And we'll come back to this next time, because, well, 2 weeks' time. We'll come back to these things regarding the matter of the sword. I'll take it down.
Businesses were closed on Sunday. Now, and it used to be, way before me, the Bible was taught in the schools. Okay? Then I just leave with this comment. What did John Calvin say? Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Mm-hmm. We are paying to kill ourselves. Now, you could take with that and just put that in your mind and see what it is. What are we supporting? We're supporting the murder of babies. We're supporting every wicked thing on High Hill. Every High Hill. I believe that our country now, is, without a shadow of a doubt, has been given over to, you know, is under judgment.
Yeah, I think I suppose just to go back to my task here as a pastor is to try to put out in place the principles of these things. The application at the present time in the next 5-10 years is going to be very, very difficult. And there are going to be differences amongst true believers as to how these principles apply. And that's always the case when you get a transitional period, as we're seeing the last 30, 40 years, and that transition continues more quickly now, you're definitely going to have different views amongst believers regarding how to apply these things. Okay, so I'm not trying to make all the application. I trust the principles are clear. At least help us to think through these matters going forward. And again, we've got to work carefully. But it's a difficult situation. Again, I remember as a teenager whenever they began to open stores in Northern Ireland on the Sunday. It was a massive issue in the area. You go, why is this happening? And it was just the beginning of a secularization of society. And it's always the case. It's true in the church. It's true in the states. When God's day is turned away, that is the beginning of a declension in wider society. It's so fundamental. I guess so exercised when I read passages on the Sabbath day and talk about it so often. It is the breaking down of the fabric of our society. And so may God help us to keep in mind this is His blessed day for our worship and to honor His name. And we do so gladly and voluntarily. We're not coerced. We're here because we want to be here, I trust, by the will of God to worship our God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Let's call upon the Lord again. Thank you for your attention. We'll come back to the sword again in some more detail next time we're together in this fashion. Eternal God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the time just to think together and consider these things. And we acknowledge, O Lord, some of the practicalities are so difficult. We are living in a time when the church, seemingly before man, is so weak and the state is so powerful. We seem to have so little influence and so little impact. So grant us the grace to be faithful in our duties, to pray earnestly. And, O God, we pray that in your grace you would use the word of God today to draw souls to Christ Jesus. Encourage us, give us grace, and grace upon grace. Help us, we worship your name today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.